I hope you like the song. That is a song that has been around for a long time and unfortunately has fell out of hymn books. That's a great rendition, Pastor Kwok. Very nice. Amy has sung a different rendition. It's a very great song. All right, Dr. Bowder is going to come. He is, I can say a lot of things about him. Most of them would be bad. The worst thing I can say about him is this. Can I ask you, how many friends have you made after a certain age? You know, friends, you just don't move away and actually develop friendships. It's very difficult. I met this guy for the first time. He doesn't remember. I'm pretty sure I met you in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, 1999 or 2000. Were you there in those 2 years?
Probably.
Probably. How we became friends, but my best compliment from my perspective is he and I are friends. Either we're friends or he is very patient and listens and doesn't really listen on the phone. Which is it? He's not going to answer that question. So Dr. Bowder is a professor of theology at Central Baptist Theological Seminary. But he also pastors a church. He's pastored several churches, and he's now pastoring a church for 3 years, more or less, 2.5 years, near the Minneapolis area. Plus, he's a professor, and he's my friend, and we're going to have him here. So, brother, it is yours.
I will tell you how we got to be friends. I don't remember that meeting in Lansdale. And your pastor tells me that we met again at a conference in Detroit. And I don't remember meeting him there either, because he is such a non-assertive kind of guy, plain vanilla, fades into the woodwork. But after that event, he called me on the phone and wanted me to come and preach for a missions conference in this church. And my immediate reaction was, I'm not a missionary. Why in the world would you want me to preach for a missions conference? And he said, we don't want you to be a missionary, we want you to talk about missions from the New Testament. So I agreed to do that. He flew me over from Minneapolis to Chicago. I flew in on a Sunday morning. He was going to meet me at the airport and bring me up here to preach, I think, for the Sunday morning service. And so I'm at Chicago O'Hare, and I'm waiting for him, and I get this call on my phone. His number pops up, and I was a flip phone in those days, opened the phone and said, hello. He said, this is Ralph Warren. He said, put your cigarette out and use your mouthwash. I'm going to be there to pick you up in 5 minutes. And we've been friends ever since. Such a shy, retiring guy. So we're going to talk about faith this morning. And we're going to talk about where faith takes you, where faith leads you. One of the foundational principles of our belief is that we are justified through faith alone. That's critical. This is faith 101. This is where you start out when you want to understand faith. Because there's nothing that we can do, there's nothing that we can contribute to our own salvation. As Pastor Warren pointed out this morning, there's not one of us in this auditorium, but what if everything we had done were known publicly to everybody here, we would be utterly humiliated. And yet Christ knew all of that, and when he went to the cross, he willingly bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That is to say, he suffered the penalty that our guilt deserved. God judged him instead of judging us. He was our substitute. He took our place. He died the death that we deserved. He experienced all the shame, all the humiliation, all the suffering that our sins should call forth. And when he had paid for our sins, God raised him again from the dead in power and glory, because if indeed the guilt of sin had been paid for, then the penalty of sin had to be reversed. He could not stay dead. And he rose in power and in glory so that he could offer salvation to anyone who would receive it, and he offers it as a gift. Now, what do you have to do to earn a gift? Well, the answer is, of course, if you're earning it, it's not a gift. It's a compensation. And gift and compensation belong in airtight packages. You can't mix those. He offers us salvation as a gift. How do you get a gift? If someone offers you a gift, what do you have to do to make it yours? You just receive it. Which means that we are saved when we recognize that the sins that we have treasured in our lives are never going to fulfill us. They are only going to condemn us, and we can't do anything about it. But Christ has already paid for our sins, and he's offering us salvation. The question is, do we believe him enough to take the salvation? Do we believe him enough to receive it? Salvation is given freely. It's given as a gift. It's given when we change our minds about the direction we're headed. We change our minds about whether or not sin is going to get us where we want to go. We change our minds about Jesus Christ, and we receive the salvation that he offers. That's saving faith. But there are implications to that kind of faith. Because when Jesus purchased our forgiveness, and when we receive that forgiveness, he is also purchasing us. We, if we have been saved, if we have received the gift of salvation, we don't offer ourselves in exchange for salvation, but the fact is, when we receive salvation, Christ gets us. He now owns us. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. And for that reason, faith not only justifies us, it not only gets us forgiven, it not only saves us, it also takes us somewhere. And this is why the Bible often talks about faith as a life, and not just as a moment. We are to live the life of faith. If we have genuinely believed, if our saving faith is genuine faith, then it changes something fundamental in us. And the life that we now live can no longer be the same as the life that we used to live before. And by the way, that's not just something that's true since Jesus died on the cross. That's the way it's always been. Saving faith changes people. We see an example of this in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. Hebrews 11, 4 through 7. Let me invite your attention to these verses. In these verses, the writer to the Hebrews is going to give us three examples of men who believed God. These are all men who were saved, but for each of them, faith took them someplace. And they serve as examples to us to show us where God wants our faith to take us in our Christian lives. Not only are we saved through faith alone, we live by faith. And these men show us what living by faith looks like. Interestingly, all three of these examples are examples of men who lived not just before the cross, but before the flood. The big word for that is antediluvian. In fact, there are two great antes that we study in church history. There is anti-Nicene and there is antediluvia. Anti-Nicene means Christianity before the Council of Nicaea. Antediluvian means life before the flood. So now when you hear those big words, you'll know what they mean. These are three men who lived before the flood. Let me read the text. Beginning in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. None of these men was saved, not one of them was saved by his works. Each of them was saved through faith alone, but when each of them believed, saving faith changed his life, and it took him someplace. Let's look at where saving faith took each of them. The first example is the example of Abel. And we are told that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Let me suggest that saving faith took Abel to obedience. Obedience is the result of saving faith. Now there's a question. What made Abel's sacrifice better than Cain's? I think in times before, when I've been with you, I've tried to acquaint you with what I think are the three most important words in theology and the three most important words in studying the Bible, and every one of us needs to learn to say these words. The question is, what made Abel's sacrifice more excellent than Cain's? Let me give you my very best answer to that question. I don't know. Would you like me to tell you why I don't know? The answer is the Bible doesn't tell us. If the Bible told us, I would know. But the Bible doesn't tell us. Now, we can speculate, perhaps, that the difference lies in the kind of sacrifice, because Cain brought of the fruit of the ground, Abel brought a blood sacrifice. And, of course, we understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's a possibility. But the Bible doesn't actually tell us that. And you've got to remember that under the Levitical system, which is revealed later on, there were not only animal sacrifices that you brought under the law, there were also vegetable sacrifices that you brought under the law. And so it may not be that the difference was the difference between a vegetable sacrifice and an animal sacrifice. The fact is, we don't know. What we do know is that somewhere between the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and their expulsion from Eden and the offering of Abel's sacrifice, and Cain's too for that matter, God must have given them revelation as to what sacrifice he wanted, how he wanted it to be offered, and what attitude he wanted it to be offered in. There must have been revelation. By the way, I hope you realize, the Bible does not record everything that God has revealed. There are truths that God revealed in the past that were never written down in the Bible. Philip had 7 daughters who prophesied. That means they received revelations from God. We know that because the book of Acts tells us about it. But nowhere in the Bible do we ever read what those revelations were. We just don't know. In the book of Revelation, John hears 7 thunders, and he's about to write down what the thunders said, and he's told, no, don't write that. Wouldn't you like to know what they said? But the fact is, we don't know. There are truths that God revealed in the past that have not been written down in the Bible, and the original sacrificial system for Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel is one of those things. It must have been done, but we don't know what was included. God must have revealed the specifics. We don't know what they were, but what we do know is this. Whatever they were, Abel obeyed, Cain disobeyed. Abel's faith took him to obedience. Cain's unbelief took him into disobedience. Let me ask you this. Was Abel's obedience cheap or was it costly? You know the story, right? Abel obeyed God. Abel brought the right kind of sacrifice. It cost him the sheep, it cost him the lamb, whatever it was he brought from the flock. What else did it cost him? It cost him his life. Abel was cut off as a young man. He was cut off early in life. And he was cut off specifically because he obeyed God when his brother did not. Have you ever wondered if Abel had been given a choice, how would he have felt about losing his life? As a young man, would he feel that his life was being wasted? You read the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5, and the 10 men who are listed in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5, they all lived in excess of 900 years. Let's say that Abel maybe made it to 100 before Cain killed him. I kind of doubt it was even that old, but let's say he made it to 100. That means he still had like 8/9 of his life ahead of him. So, was Abel's life wasted? Now think of this. Think of this. This is really a relevant question. Because we may send a young man or a young woman to the mission field. And on the mission field, they contract a deadly disease and die in their 20s. Or we may send a young man or a young woman into a closed country to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And under governmental persecution, they lose their lives. Are those lives wasted? I think we get the answer from Abel, or from the text about Abel. It says that God testified of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. So, Abel was one of the first 4 human beings. In fact, he was the 4th human being, strictly speaking. He's cut off early in life. And yet here we are, all these millennia later, we are reading the text of Scripture, and what are we doing today? We are learning from the example of Abel. Nobody has had a longer influence for righteousness. No human being has ever had a longer influence for righteousness than Abel did. and no human being ever will. Abel is still an example for us. We are still learning from Abel sitting here today. Was it a waste? The answer is that obedience to God is never wasted. It is never, never wasted, no matter what it costs. Abel's life, short as it was well spent. Now, the shape that obedience takes is going to be different in all of our lives. There are certain things we know from God's word. They're just black and white. They are matters of obeying or not obeying. Beyond that, God thrusts us into different kinds of situations, and he tests our obedience in different ways. My tests are not going to be your tests. Your tests are not going to be mine. It's extremely unlikely, for example, that the organization I work for is ever going to require me to address somebody by a pronoun that doesn't match their real gender. Some of you are going to face that question. For that reason, I'm not going to try to tell you what you should do. You have to work that out. In the presence of God, what does obedience look like in your situation? But I promise you this, if obedience costs you your job, if obedience costs you your livelihood, it is not wasted. It is not wasted. Obedience to God is never a waste. So from Abel, we learn obedience. And then we come to Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So you've got Enoch, and if we were to go back and look in the text of Genesis chapter 5 would be telling us that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The text here is explaining what that means. Enoch was in the process of walking with God, and God simply translated him. That means God simply glorified him and took him into heaven. Like, wow, what would that be like? You're walking along having a conversation with God, and all of a sudden your body changes and you're suddenly glorious, and then you look down and you're not walking on the ground anymore. You're just walking with God into the gates. How did that happen? I think the key is that Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? Well, it's a synonym for fellowship. By the way, this did not happen early in Enoch's life. Enoch was 365 years old when God took him. But the point is that he was walking with God. That means he was fellowshipping with God. Now, that word fellowship, for us, it sounds like a churchy word. So let me put it this way. For 365 years, Enoch was God's companion. He simply conversed with God. He simply lived his life in the presence of God. He treated God as if God were real and as if God were there and as if God were listening to him and understood him, and he was paying attention to God's dealings in his life. It is entirely possible that God actually conversed with Enoch, but it's really about companionship. Do you realize our God has an infinite capacity for companionship? And when God saved you, God saved you because he wanted to make you into his friend. When Pastor Warren introduced me, he was talking about friendship and how after a certain age it becomes difficult for us to make new friends. Because the truth is that friendship takes some work. Friendship isn't just a matter of meeting somebody, discovering you kind of like them, and from then on you're just best buds. There's some investment in friendship, and you've got to walk through some things together in friendship. And apparently, along the way, Enoch did that with God. God wants that kind of relationship with you. If you're missing that in your life, by the way, this is one of the things that salvation gives you. The reason you don't have that relationship with God right now is because of your sins. You've got to get those sins out of the way. And Christ has done what is necessary to take your sins away. And when your sins are no longer a barrier, what you discover is God likes you. It's not just God loves you. God likes you. God wants to spend time with you. God wants you to spend time with him. Now, I'm not going all charismatic on you here, okay? How do we spend time with God? Well, we speak to God when we pray. How does God speak to us? He speaks to us in his word. But this Bible, this book, is not a dead letter. The voice of God that we hear in this book is a living voice, and it is a powerful voice. And if we will listen to it, we will understand that God is with us, God is near, God is at hand, and that we never walk alone. So Enoch paid attention to God. He sought God's point of view. He shared his life with God. And when God took him, when God translated him, that was just a continuation of everything that was already going on in this camaraderie, in this companionship between God and Enoch. And by the way, it's still going on today. Yes, God is here right now. He's paying attention to you. He's looking into your heart. He's looking into your mind. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're feeling. God is available to listen to you. If you will talk to him right now, and you can do that even while you're listening to me, you can be talking to God. You can be listening to God. All those things are true. But at this moment, do you know what Enoch is doing? Enoch is fellowshipping with God. God is still carrying on this fellowship relationship with Enoch. And by the way, we're going to get to do this. When the Lord takes us through death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's just fellowship going on. Or if the rapture occurs, that's the closest I can think of to exactly what Enoch experienced. If we are still alive and remain at the rapture and we are caught up together to be with the Lord in the air, that's being translated and being taken into the presence of God. So the lesson that we learn from Enoch is the lesson of fellowship with God. What about Noah? Noah is in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Noah feared God. Noah feared God. Abel obeyed God. Enoch walked with God. Noah feared God. Noah was warned by God of things not seen as yet. Noah had never seen rain. Nobody had. And yet, Noah took the warning seriously. He took it seriously enough that he began to build an ark that would deliver his family from the rain. And the ark was a visible evidence of the fact that Noah believed God. The ark was a tangible demonstration of faith. How could you know that Noah was trusting God? The answer is he went out there. How long would it take? Some of you have been to the ark experience in Kentucky? And you've seen how big that thing is. How long does it take to turn gopher wood into that big a thing? It took years upon decades. And Noah just kept working. And he kept working. And you've got to imagine that the people around him must have seen him as something of a phenomenon. What in the world is old Noah doing? We know that Noah preached to them. He was a preacher of righteousness. He laid the truth in front of them. They had warning. Noah gave them warning. But nobody else feared God. God's word didn't matter to anybody else. It mattered to Noah. And Noah kept on building the ark. And the text here says that by doing that, he condemned the world. In other words, as he built the ark itself was the visible sentence that was being passed upon the unbelieving world. By the way, when you are faithful in the face of persecution, Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. When you are faithful in the face of persecution, your faithfulness becomes the visible sentence that is being passed upon your persecutors. Just like the ark was the visible sentence being passed upon the world. It was a daily emblem of the judgment that was approaching. I'm not going to say that Noah didn't fear the opinions of his neighbors. Maybe he did. I don't know. What we do know is that Noah feared God more. And that same thing remains true for us. I think it's an unreasonable expectation that we should never, ever be afraid at any level of what people can do to us. But what will help us to do the right thing is to fear God more. And that kind of fear comes when we really trust God. It comes through faith. That kind of conviction is a function of believing God, of fearing Him. Now, of course, the actual content of saving faith is different now than it was for Abel or for Enoch or for Noah. They had a little bit of revelation about the seed of the woman crushing the serpent and crushing the head of the serpent and the serpent wounding his heel. They must have clung to that little bit of revelation that they had. Do we know any more about that than they did? And I think the answer is we know who the seed of the woman was. We know that Jesus Christ has come. We know that he has gone to the cross for us. We know that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We know that when we believe on the sacrificial death of Christ, that God imputes or has imputed to Christ the guilt of our sin, and he imputes to us, credits to us, the righteousness of Christ. We know that God can justify us. He can pronounce us righteous because our sin has been completely dealt with and because we now stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We know so much more than they did. The content of faith has been different over time, but God is the same. God was a God who meant what he said to Abel. God was a God who meant what he said to Enoch. God was a God who meant what he said to Noah. And God is a God who means what he says to us today. His primary message to us is, believe and be saved. But once we have believed with a faith that saves, we find that when that faith takes root, it changes us. At least in these three ways. And so what I want to encourage you in today is this. If you are here and you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, to have your sins forgiven, to be washed and made clean, then please, today is the day you need to do that. There's nothing you can add to what Christ has done. Just receive the gift. But if you have received the gift, so much lies in front of you. You need to keep on walking by faith, and it is going to lead you into obedience to God, into companionship with God, and into the fear of God, which is greater than any fear of human beings. And I can guarantee you, a life lived in faith, a life that shows these qualities, will never be wasted. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the examples of these antediluvian men. Father, we pray that you will help us faithfully to live the life of faith as they did. Because we are of the same stuff that they were. And if you could do it in them, you can do it in us. And we're trusting you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.